every time we open the scriptures and engage in solid interpretation, legitimate hermeneutics, we should first of all ask the key question. What does this text mean? Not what does it mean to me, but what does the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, mean? There is one meaning of Scripture. It's interesting. In our confession of faith, there's 33 chapters. The first chapter is of the Holy Scripture. And we confess, every minister, elder, and deacon confesses one of our statements, our confessional documents about Scripture is, we believe in single meaning hermeneutics, that each scripture means one thing. Not one thing to me, one thing to you, but one thing. It means what the author intended. But there are other questions we should ask as well. The first question is always, what does the text mean? But another one of those important questions we have to ask to every text is, why is this text in the canon of Scripture? And when we ask that question of this text before us, we quickly realize that this text is in the Scripture to give us a model for the way Christians are to bear witness to Christ in a hostile environment. Let me say that again. This text is in the canon, and oh, how it is needed for us today, coming to the close of 2014. This text is included in the canon of Scripture to give us a model, an inspired model for the way Christians are to bear witness for Christ in a hostile environment. This is going to be a necessary skill in the coming years for all believers as we live in an environment that's becoming rapidly, increasingly hostile to believers. As we prepare to open this word, let's seek the help of the Spirit now. Our Father, we long to be clear and effective witnesses for Christ as you have commanded us. And so by this word, instruct us, remind us, help us to put off cowardice and fear and confusion and put on boldness, clarity, speaking the truth in love and a passion for souls. Give us a concentration and a hunger to know your word and a passion to be doers of that word, not hearers only. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we open our text, Paul is trapped in a bureaucratic nightmare. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, being shuffled from the DMV to the passport office to the IRS. This has happened to me on a few occasions, especially if you're ever in a foreign country. But Paul's trapped in a bureaucratic nightmare. He's in Roman custody. Now, let me remind you, as you open your Bible, you'll need your copy of God's Word open. We're in Acts 25, beginning at verse 13. But Paul's in Roman custody right now. He's not a free man. He had come to Jerusalem for those three stated purposes: to deliver a diaconal offering to the poor Christians there, to evangelize unbelieving Jews who would be in town for Passover, and to report into the presbytery. The presbytery says, Paul, your reputation is bad. The word is being spread slanderously that you're anti-Old Testament, anti-Jew, anti-law, all false, by the way. And so, Paul, we want you to engage in a little bit of reputation rebuilding. Paul, do this activity in the temple, and this will help your reputation among the Jewish population. So Paul ceremonially purifies himself, goes to the temple, is seen there by unbelieving Jews. They grab him, begin to beat him. He's rescued by Roman soldiers, and thus begins his nightmare. Paul tries to give a biblical defense of himself and his ministry. He's shouted down. He's brought by the Roman soldiers to speak to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. Part of the dilemma is Paul is trapped between two jurisdictions, the Jewish system of law and government, the Roman system of law and government. He testifies before the Jewish Sanhedrin. Chaos ensues. The Roman commander there in Jerusalem, a man by the name of Claudius Lysias, finds out there's a Jewish assassination plot on Paul's life. He moves him under huge armed guard to Caesarea, where he's tried by the next Roman authority, Felix. Felix hears the case. We read about this in Acts 24. Realizes Paul is innocent, but he wants a bribe to set Paul free. So he stalls, never renders a verdict. Paul remains in custody for over 2 years, trapped in an administrative bureaucratic nightmare. Next up, Festus. Festus, the new Roman governor of the region. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. Festus hears the case, but refuses to act. So finally, Paul appeals to Caesar. So now, as our text opens, another Roman governor comes to town, Herod Agrippa, to welcome Festus as the new governor of the region. And Festus seizes upon a strategy. He's got to write up a legal description of Paul's case since Paul's appealed to Rome, to Caesar. And so he's got to send with Paul to Rome a written description saying, here are the charges. But Festus, the governor, has this horrible problem. He doesn't know what to write. He can't think of a charge. So for anyone who's ever had to wade through layers of administrative bureaucracy, you recognize this. Paul is getting the runaround, being shifted from this authority to that one because no one wants to make this unpopular decision. Paul is innocent, but no Roman authorities want to rule definitively that way because they know what will happen. If they do, the unbelieving Jews will riot. This Agrippa who comes onto the pages of Scripture, if you're saying, there seem to be a lot of Herods and a lot of Agrippas in Scripture. This Agrippa is the son of the Herod who killed the Apostle James in Acts 12. And he's the great-grandson of the Herod who killed all the babies at Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. He's the king or governor of a Roman state in northern Palestine. And with him, look at his friend who comes along. Look at verse 13 of chapter 25. It's a woman by the name of Bernice. In case you think, oh, his wife. No. His sister, with whom he is in an incestuous relationship. John Calvin, writing of this Bernice, euphemistically says, she's a woman of easy virtue and excessively familiar with her brother. That's a kind way of saying it. Don't ever think that ours is the first generation when Christians have had to interact with moral wickedness in high places. Festus confesses, look at verse 19 and 20 of chapter 25. Festus confesses to his fellow ruler, Agrippa, that he's perplexed and uncertain, having lots of questions. And he says in verse 19, I've got questions. I need clarity about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, let me go ahead and tell you. Stare at those verses at verse 19. I had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus doesn't want clarity about the truth. We're going to see that. As we'll see in these texts, Paul will make these matters very clear. Festus doesn't want clarity. He wants expedience. He just wants this matter off his desk. He wants to be untroubled. And so Herod Agrippa says offhandedly, look at verse 22. I'd like to hear from this fellow. Festus thinks, yay, maybe I can figure out a way to shove this off onto him. And so Paul is brought before the great men of the city. Look at verses 23 through 27. Paul has been languishing under custody in Caesarea for over 2 years now. He has no idea that he's about to be given a large platform to preach the gospel. A guard comes to him and says, Paul, tomorrow morning Governor Festus wants you to come and discuss your case again with him. And, oh, by the way, another Roman ruler, King Agrippa and his incestuous sister Bernice. Paul sleeps well. Most of us would think, tomorrow, I've got to give a defense of myself. I have to witness boldly. Oh, what am I going to do? And wring our hands. Paul sleeps well. He has the sure promises of Christ telling him not to worry about what to say. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 10 and Luke 12 says, don't worry. In that moment, the Holy Spirit will give you utterance. Plus, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, he's always ready. He says in 2 Timothy 4, the last chapter of the last book he wrote, he writes to believers to be ready in season and out of season to preach Christ, to preach the gospel and the hope of eternal life. So the day dawns. King Agrippa and Bernice, this is another Roman king, are ushered in with fantasia. Look at verse 23. The text says that when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, the word that's translated as great pomp is the Greek word phantasia, meaning as they are ushered in, it's costumes, it's pageantry, it's trumpets, it's theatrics and paraphernalia. Or to use the current buzzword, they come with great optics. It looks powerful. It looks important. Paul is marched in at the close of verse 23. No phantasia for him. Notice what's not said. No pomp for Paul. As he looks around at the audience, he realizes that this audience is all for one little Jewish man who has simply gone around preaching Christ. Look at who's there to hear in verse 23. This is important because this impacts you and I. Here's who Paul gets an opportunity to witness to. The Roman governor of the region, Festus. The Roman appointed governor or king of another region, Agrippa, and his sister. All the military commanders. All of the prominent men of the city of Caesarea. Could you want a more interesting group to preach to? This is like if you were preaching in downtown Greenville, you're preaching to the governor. You're preaching to the governor of another state. You're preaching to the mayor. You're preaching to the head of the military. All gathered to hear Paul. By the way, this is a direct fulfillment of prophecy. This moment is because Jesus had stated at Paul's conversion in Acts 9:15 that Paul would preach his name before Gentiles and kings. Here's the moment. This is the fulfillment. Here comes King Agrippa. This, once again, Scripture is true. Prophecies, not one of them ever falls to the ground unfulfilled. And as Festus introduces Paul, look at verse 25. He lets it slip again that Paul is fundamentally innocent. Festus says, I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death. And so you and I are saying, then why is he still in custody? We're going to see God's providential purposes. God is more concerned that the gospel go forward than that his people be free. Listen to that. There are some, politically, today in our midst, who'd say, the highest good is freedom. Their motto is sort of a Mel Gibson, freedom! That's it. They don't understand that that's not God's highest priority. God's highest priority is the propagation of the gospel. It's fine with the Lord to keep his people in chains if it opens doors for the gospel. Providentially, that's why Paul is in chains, because it opens all kinds of new vistas for the gospel. There is something more important than freedom, and that is the preaching of the gospel. Now, you will notice this is the second time. Look at verse 25. Here's a Roman governor saying, Paul's done nothing worthy of being in chains, worthy of death. This is the second time a Roman authority has stated this. Claudius Lysias already said this in Acts 23. By the way, this isn't the formal trial that's going on. Paul has already appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he'll go. But Felix has enlisted this other Roman king, Governor Agrippa, to hear the case. He's saying, okay, you listen to it, and you figure out if you can hear any charges that we can write up, because we're going to look dopey. Paul's appealed to Caesar. He's going to go stand before him, and he's going to hand him the writ of the case, and we really need to have some charges if we're going to go to all this trouble and send Paul up there. Agrippa, you listen, see if you can hear anything we can charge him with. So Paul stands up. And verses 1 through 23 are a masterpiece. They are stunning. Look at what Paul does. He's very logical. He's very orderly. This teaches us something about witnessing, by the way. And notice what he does. He first of all begins with a discussion of his past life in verses 1 through 8. Look carefully at them in verses 1 through 8. Paul states his joy at speaking to King Agrippa, who was known to have a good handle on Jewish customs and doctrine. And look at what Paul does. He does something very subtle and fascinating. I've thought about doing this before with you. In verse 3, Paul says, can I have a patient hearing? In other words, I'm planning on going long. Will you be patient with me? Because one of the reasons why Paul says this is because every time over the last few years that he's tried to give a defense, he's always been interrupted. So Paul says to Agrippa, will you hear me out? Let me speak my piece. So Paul asserts in verse 4 and 5 that the Jewish leadership could, if they would, they could testify that he was an upstanding, strict Pharisee from his childhood. He clarifies the case by stating that he's being harassed for the hope of the promise. Look at it in verse 6. Paul does something amazing. He says in verse 6, I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is Paul talking about? Nothing less than this. The covenant of grace. That's what verse 6 means. Paul says, I'm being harassed because I believe in covenant theology, the hope of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Adam in Genesis 3:15. The promise that a redeemer would come and crush Satan's head. The promise that was expanded to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. That God would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. The promise expanded to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promise that a descendant of David would have an everlasting reign. The promise expanded further in Jeremiah 31. The promise of a new covenant that would include the forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God. The core of this promise that Paul's talking about in verse 6 was the promise that a redeemer would come and live sinlessly and die as a substitute for sinners and be raised for their justification, and that all who repented and believed in Christ would have eternal life. Paul's saying all good Pharisees believed that. They believed in covenant theology. And Paul says at the heart of all God's promises is the promise to raise a redeemer and the redeemed from the dead. Why is that so incredible? Paul says every good Jew believes that. Then he moves on to his conversion. Look at verses 9 through 18. Paul rehearses, first of all, what he was doing before his conversion. Now let me point something out, just sort of as a side path. Our culture grows angrier and angrier. We live in a volatile, angry culture. The radical distinction is the fruit of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes by the Spirit, is peace. Self-control. Look at what Paul says about himself. This is the description of an unbelieving man in verse 11. He describes himself. Here's the mark of the unbeliever. He was angrily. Look what he says in verse 11. And I punished them often. He's talking about how he treated Christians before he's converted. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and being exceedingly enraged. Can't you see Paul before conversion? One of the things, see, we're simplistic. We think that when a man is converted, oh, he just moved from checking this box, don't believe in Jesus, to checking this box, do believe in Jesus. No. Conversion means a transformation of the whole person. It means moving a man from the realm of anger to the realm of peace. Moving a man from the realm of no self-control, hair trigger, say anything you think, to the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Paul, look what he was doing according to himself in verse 10 and 11, before conversion. Angrily, aggressively, chasing Christians, hunting them down like dogs to persecute them, he says in verse 10, even to death. But on the way to arrest more believers, Paul has arrested himself. Stopped dead in his tracks by the risen Lord Jesus in verse 15 of our text on the road to Damascus. I've told you this before. Paul's conversion is given more space in the New Testament than any other event except the death of Christ. Years ago, I was speaking in an environment and I was asked what I wanted to speak on. I said, conversion. And the people who had invited me said, is that really an important biblical topic? I said, just the conversion of Paul gets more ink in the New Testament than anything else other than the death of Christ. The conversion of Paul gets even more ink, more space, than even the resurrection of Christ. Obviously, his conversion is the example par excellence of a sound conversion. Here are the elements we see in it. Divine initiative, God seeks him out. A change of heart, a radical change of heart, and a changed life that follows from it. Those are the things we see in Paul's life. Listen to those elements again that are stress for us. Divine initiative, God pursues Paul. A change of heart, God takes out his heart of stone and gives him a heart of flesh. And a transformed life that follows from it. And in this conversion, look at it in verses 16 through 18. The Lord is not only converting Paul, but he's commissioning him for ministry. And in the midst of that, here's Paul testifying. Look at his audience. Festus, the governor of this region. Agrippa and Bernice, a couple living in incest. The military commanders. The great men of the city. Paul gives them a marvelous definition tucked away in verse 18 of what a Christian is. One of the things we're going to have to be adept at in the coming days, years, the generation, is we're going to have to say, No, a Christian is not that. A Christian is not somebody who's all about your best life now, or whatever some goofy, smiley person says. Here's what a Christian is. Look at what Paul says in verse 18. He gives you a sort of a 5-point definition of what a Christian is. First of all, they are one whose eyes are opened. They see and love the truth. That's a Christian. Secondly, they are one who has been turned from darkness to life. In other words, they've been converted. Third, they are one who's no longer under the power of Satan, but of God. They have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit now. Fourth, they are one who's received the forgiveness of sins. They've been cleansed. And fifth, they are one who has an inheritance among those who are being sanctified and those who have faith in Christ. Paul then moves on. Look at verses 19 through 23, where he talks about his ministry, his current ministry. And I want you to notice what Paul puts the focus of his ministry on. Look carefully at verse 20. So think of the logic of Paul. He's moved, first of all, beginning of verse 1, to his past before conversion. Then he moves to his conversion itself. Now he's talking about his life and ministry after conversion, verses 19 through 23. And if you were to sum up, Paul says, he's looking at a stand full of unbelievers. Here they are. Here's a man living in incest with his sister. Here is Festus. Here are the military commanders. Here are the great men of the city. And so what does Paul put the focus of his ministry on? Look at verse 20. Repentance. Now, in other texts, when talking about the response to the gospel, Paul puts the emphasis on faith. Here he puts the emphasis on repentance. The bottom line is that repentance and faith are Siamese twins. They always go together. You'll never find a man who repents but doesn't believe, or vice versa. Both are gifts of God. God never gives the gift of repentance without the gift of faith. They always come together. Now look at verse 20 very carefully. Paul's emphasis on his ministry is that he goes around everywhere calling people to repentance. Repentance, let me remind you, is a gift of God. Just like faith. If somebody repents, it's because God has sovereignly and graciously given them that gift. Repentance is a turning away from sin to righteousness. Repentance shows up in specific actions. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "Then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." In other words, that they would do just what we're told in Matthew chapter 3. That Jesus and John the Baptist said that men should bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a quality of the regenerate man. The new believer begins the Christian life by repenting and then continues on a regular basis. Repentance consists of conviction for sin, sorrow over sin, confession of sin to God, pleading for pardon and forgiveness, turning and walking in new obedience. Paul then makes a clear statement of the central facts of the gospel. Look at verse 23. Paul has this captive audience. He is not going to speak to them and not talk about the central facts of the gospel. In verse 23, look what he says in verse 22 and 23. He talks about the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus there. And Paul asserts to all his Roman judges and hearers that the Jews are trying to kill him for this reason. Look at verse 21. For these reasons. For preaching the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. He says, here's why I'm on trial. Here's why these people are trying to kill me. For preaching the gospel. Paul continues to insist, though, that his gospel message is purely and completely derived from the Old Testament. There was no New Testament at that time. Paul's saying that the gospel, his gospel and the gospel response are all contained in the Old Testament. Now at this point, we have an interruption. Look at verses 24 through 29. Even though Paul had asked for patience from his hearers, here's Festus. He's right now the one who has Paul in chains. He's the Roman governor of the region. Festus has heard enough. Look at verse 24. He interrupts Paul. What's fascinating is that Paul's not even talking to Festus. He's already done that. He's addressing Agrippa, but Festus says, that's enough. Your time's up. Festus, with a dismissive wave of his hand, writes Paul off. Look carefully at verse 24 and get used to these words. Christian, get used to these words. Paul, you're crazy. That's what he says. Now, what's fascinating is Festus unwittingly pays Paul an amazing compliment. He says, you're a serious scholar. He says, your much learning is driving you mad. He can't contest. He's not saying, Paul, you're an intellectual lightweight. That's not what he says at all. The Romans didn't view Christian apologetics and testimony as intellectually lacking. No one doubted or contested Paul's scholarship. Here was the tact of the unbelievers then and the tact of the unbelievers now. Paul, you're nuts. The common tactic among unbelievers to evade the gospel is to label those who proclaim it to be crazy. Now, Paul's in good company because the same thing was said of the Lord Jesus. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10, notice what charge is made against Christ. In John 10, verse 19, therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. Jesus has just claimed to be the good shepherd. John 10, 20, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Crazy. The same charge that's made against the apostle Paul. In verse 25, look how Paul responds back in our text. Paul asserts his truthfulness and reasonableness and very carefully and humbly responds by, in effect, saying, I'm not talking to you, Festus, I'm talking to Agrippa. Paul refuses to be blown off course by this heckler, and he immediately reconnects to Agrippa. Paul's pressing hard now. Look what he says in verse 27. Paul is honing in. He's aiming for the heart. He's asserting that Agrippa knows these things. Everything Paul has just said is understood by Agrippa. Now think about what Paul is gunning for here. He knows that it's God who must give the gift of saving faith. But Paul knows he's responsible as the preacher to press hard, to press upon the heart, to make things as clear as he can. And he understands that saving faith consists of these three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. And so here's what Paul says. He says, Agrippa, I know that you have knowledge. I know that you have the first element of saving faith, knowledge. But here's what I'm pressing for: assent and trust. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5 of his deep desire to persuade men because he knows what awaits them if they do not repent and believe the terror of the Lord. And so what you see here is Paul persuading, Paul pressing hard. And what you should notice is in the midst of this, you're thinking, hey, a transformation has happened. I thought Paul was on trial. Paul has moved from defending himself from legal guilt to evangelizing his judges and calling them to stand before the great judge. Now look at the question in verse 27. Paul is staring into the eyes of a king, Agrippa, and he presses him with a yes, no question. Look at verse 27. This is an intense moment. All eyes are on Agrippa. Paul says to him, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Everybody turns and looks at Agrippa. His sister, Bernice, with whom he's living in a sinful relationship, turns and says, what's it going to be, Agrippa? Are you going to choose to follow Christ? Or are you going to stay with me in sin? If Agrippa says, yes, look carefully at what this is being called for, then he must believe in Jesus as Messiah and follow him in repentance and faith. Notice what great men, powerful men typically do when actually confronted with the gospel of Christ. Not some folk religion, not the Bible wrapped in the flag, but the exclusive message of the gospel by which men are saved. Do you know what they typically do? They do just what Agrippa does. They brush it aside. Or they stall. That's what Felix did in Acts 24. Look at what Agrippa does. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The message of the cross is the stumbling block to them because these are powerful men who never say, I am wrong, I'm needy, I'm guilty, I'm weak. And that is what's required of everyone who's going to come to Christ. All who will be saved must come as filthy, naked beggars pleading for mercy. And these are people who are not in the habit of doing that. Verse 29 shows us the great evangelistic heart of Paul. His deep desire for every hearer is that they turn from darkness, walk into the light, and embrace Christ. When I talk to men about their sense of call to the ministry, I often read them this account and then ask them, verse 29, is that your great desire, that your hearers be converted? That is the heartbeat of every man who's called by God to gospel ministry. As they say with verse 29, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. That's the heartbeat of the Christian minister, the man who's called to ministry, is he longs for the conversion of everyone who hears the word from his lips. Look at the close of the text in verses 30 through 32. Agrippa stands up, says, that's enough. I'm not going to be answering questions from some Jewish prisoner. And once again, we see, again, look at verse 31 and 32. There's complete agreement from the official purveyors of justice that the accused is innocent and should be released. But they stick on technicalities and say, whew, out of our hands. Glad he appealed to Caesar so that we don't have to render a verdict of innocent on all charges by virtue of lack of evidence. Now, have you been keeping a running count? I have. Of all the Roman officials who have now publicly said that Paul is innocent. Now we are up to three. Claudius Lysias in Acts 23 said he's innocent. Festus in Acts 25 said he's innocent. Now Agrippa and Bernice and Festus again in Acts 26:31 say Paul is innocent. And so for those of you who are really justice mongers, you're saying, then why doesn't Paul get kicked loose? Because God has something more important than Paul's freedom. And that is his gospel effectiveness. How do we apply this word? Let me make several applications because the applications are overflowing in this text. First of all, there are so many of you in this room who are scared to death of an opportunity to talk about Christ and his gospel. And I want to point out to you the Holy Spirit's empowerment of his servants in moments like these. The same Holy Spirit who indwells you only is the same Holy Spirit who indwelt Paul. If he can empower Paul to open his lips and testify with such clarity and wisdom and boldness, he can empower you. I seriously doubt that anybody in this room is going to have an opportunity like this to talk about Christ in an extended fashion before a multiplicity of unbelieving high-ranking government officials. I just don't see it happening for most of us. But many of you will have opportunities to speak to family members, co-workers, neighbors, even over the next few weeks at that Thanksgiving dinner, at that Christmas party. You really have no reason to fear physical suffering or formal persecution. About all you have to fear is a little embarrassment, maybe, the loss of the world's esteem. But this text shows us something, how the Holy Spirit can empower one person to boldly and clearly proclaim the gospel. A second application. We have to ask, why would the Lord ordain this event? We believe in the sovereignty of God. And when we look at it, we scratch our head and say, it doesn't look like any fruit came from it. Apparently none of the three primary listeners, Festus, Agrippa, Bernice, came to saving faith. And this is after hearing as clear a gospel message as anyone will ever hear from the lips of the greatest evangelist and apostle ever. Because the gospel always goes out as a two-edged sword. Because whenever the gospel is preached, the Lord in some cases uses it to soften men, bring them to repentance. At the same time, when the gospel is preached with others, they are progressively hardened. And the preaching of the gospel accrues to their greater condemnation because of their repeated resistance to the gospel. Both are the sovereign working of God, and they glorify his name. When God is pleased to use his word to soften sinners, that exalts his mercy. When he's pleased to use the word to harden sinners, that exalts his justice. And what we see here is the preaching of the word being used to exalt God's justice. Another application. The Apostle Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 1 that not many mighty, not many noble, are called, and we see that borne out here. God is not usually pleased to call the great and the mighty, and we see him passing by the great and the mighty here. They hear the word, but they don't savingly respond. Another application we should see. Let me say this by way of future reference. This is a word for your future. Be prepared to be called crazy. That's how Festus responds to Paul. Look at verse 24. Be prepared to be called crazy, mad, a lunatic when you proclaim Christ and say to unbelievers that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. It already happens. And the world has been responding to the gospel for 2,000 years with this taunt. This is nothing new. Some of you, that's your greatest fear. Oh, I hope everybody thinks I'm sane and normal and not crazy. Don't be cowed. We are called to be fools for Christ's sake. Another application you should see is true gospel preaching always makes much of the resurrection. When we are preaching Christ, we often are singly focused and we hone in on his death, but say nothing at all about his sinless life, nor hardly anything else about his resurrection. But if we study the apostolic emphasis, and where else should we learn to preach the gospel but from the apostles, it's on the resurrection. Look at verse 23. Notice what Paul stresses. He stresses the resurrection. If you're going to faithfully call men to Christ, you must point them to a Jesus who came out of the grave. And say to your hearers, this Christ is alive to pour out the Holy Spirit. This Jesus is alive preparing a place for the homegoing of his elect. This Jesus is alive to intercede for his people. This Jesus is alive to rule over all things. He is alive to commune with you. The last application is the most sobering. I want you to look at those words in verse 28. This is the most haunting text, I think, in all the New Testament. Almost persuaded. I want you to think of King Agrippa today. His body has been in a grave and his soul has been in torment now for some 1960 years. And I want you to consider with me his endless regret at these words. All through eternity, there will be millions of men and women and children who will join their voices with Agrippa and say, the ministry of the word called me to repentance, and I was almost persuaded. But I wanted just a little more of my sin. I was almost persuaded to forsake my wicked friends and throw in my lot with the people of God. For a little more sin and foolishness, I've inherited an eternity of torment and the wrath of God. Some of you today have very little time to be wavering. It may be that I will bury you in 2015. God has already ordained your end within months, if not weeks. You dare not trifle with God and say another time, almost persuaded. Today is the day of salvation. Oh, may the sovereign Lord persuade you today. Let's pray together. Our great God, we hear this word very clearly. We ask that you would teach us through this word. Give us boldness in our witness. Give us gospel clarity in those relationships that we have with unbelievers. Lord, instruct us by this text how to preach Christ winsomely, truthfully, forcefully to a lost and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.